As was foretold, we are going to look back to the Old Testament to perhaps an individual that we have one of the most comprehensive accounts of, and that is, of course, King David. Not only do we have a lot of actual history on King David himself, but he's referenced many times throughout the Scripture. He's obviously an important character in God's economy and God's purpose for not only his people Israel, but for you and I standing here today. And so, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, is where we are first introduced to Samuel, to David. But I would like to spend a little bit of time this morning giving us a background of what led up to this introduction to the man whom we would know to be King David. Many of the thoughts that I'll be sharing are based upon a great work by C.H. McIntosh called The Life and Times of David. It's a fairly easy read, and I would recommend if you have any interest whatsoever in the life of David that you obtain a copy, because it is very, we may even have one here, probably do upstairs. But and in that book, the beginning chapters, he, C.H. McIntosh, lays out the scene that Israel finds itself in. And I'd like to do that for us this morning. But just for our scripture reading, reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're just going to read the first 11 verses. And this, again, is just going to lead us up into the moment that we're introduced to David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and said, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And we'll stop right there. Our Father, we come to you now asking you to open to us your word, that you would give us insight into the things that you'd have for us this morning. Bless us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we literally took a commercial right at the important juncture where we're about to be introduced to David. But what led up to this moment? And I believe it was a few months ago we did a single study on Jonathan and his armor bearer, and when they attacked the garrison of the Philistines. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, we did a quick review of the beginning chapters of Samuel. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to do that again very quickly this morning and just take us to this point before we dive in deep into our study of David and his life. But you, of course, remember that the book of 1 Samuel opens up, we're introduced to a family, Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. And these, a husband, a man with two wives, one of them was Hannah, and he loved her, but she was barren. And there was this rivalry, and there was this conflict, not unlike what you see with Sarah and Hagar. History certainly repeats itself again. But we're introduced to what seemingly was a random family in Israel, and why does this matter? Why are we getting brought into their family drama? What's the big deal? But we see here that God was preparing Hannah for something spectacular. You see, Hannah wanted a child, wanted a child very, very badly. And we don't know how many years she longed to have a child. But what we see between the lines that are recorded in the scripture is God preparing Hannah for something more than just bearing a child. The Lord had to take Hannah to a place where she not only wanted a child, but she came to the place where she said, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him right back to you." And so the Lord was preparing through a very difficult, painful circumstance, preparing the heart of Hannah. And I believe that by the time that Hannah perhaps conceived Samuel, and certainly by the time she had him and gave him to the service of the Lord at the temple, that she realized that this boy was special, not just to her, but that God was going to use him for a great, great purpose, far beyond what would have ever been the case had there been ease in her having children, had there been a place where, you know, they were fruitful and so forth. The Lord did bless her later and give her more children, but the Lord had to take her to the point where she was looking beyond her own desires, legitimate desires and wants, to see something greater. And so when she has a child, this child will not only influence her and be a blessing to her, but it will change the course of Israel's history and the history of the world, just because someone couldn't have a child and because she finally realized that God had a greater purpose. So that's how Samuel opens up. And you see in chapter 2 of Samuel, Hannah praising the Lord and giving him praise for all that he has done. But we're also told in Samuel about the great darkness that was over the land of Israel. I've made many references at times when I'm preaching of the darkness of the days of the judges. We read that, and I don't think we really appreciate how bad it was. It was bad in Israel. And so Samuel just kind of comes after the days of judges. You see one particular cameo of that with Ruth, and the famine and difficulty and getting work and feeding your family, and people are dying and people are doing everything that they want to do. But you see, the society was despondent. The society was cold. There was no fire. There was no enthusiasm. There was no zeal. But not only was society that way, the religion of the day was as well. You look into the temple and you have Eli and Hophni and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they are doing great evil things. Eli would not rebuke his sons, who would steal the offerings and take the best of the offerings, and they would steal what was rightfully the Lord's. We're told that they would sleep with the women of the temple, and they were committing great immoralities in the place that they were supposed to worship and meet with God. And so Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, you see them as evil, gluttonous, immoral men who were supposed to be the interceders between man and God. And Hannah sends her 2 or 3 year old little boy to live with these people. Wow, what faith. And Samuel, we see him in chapter 3 of lying down before the temple of the Lord, at the doorway, sleeping before the Lord. And that's where you have that famous call where the Lord calls Samuel. Now we're told there in chapter 3 and verse 1 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and visions were infrequent. That again speaks to the coldness of the economy that was there. That the word of God was not even being proclaimed or heard or said. There was no prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord." They were just going about their lackluster life. But all of a sudden, God found someone he could speak to in Samuel, a pure young heart that he could speak to and he would ultimately listen. And so Samuel, of course, gets called in chapter 3, and as he grows up, he is devoted to the Lord, and it says that Samuel was established as a prophet among the people. It also says that he went around and he had a circuit where he would go around and judge the people or decide between the people. So you have Samuel as that link between the days of the judges and the days of the prophets. He was kind of like John the Baptist in that sense, in that he was kind of linking two eras between the Old Testament. He was the judge prophet. And you see there in chapter 4 that what God said was going to happen to the house of Eli happened. Hophni and Phinehas, they both died in the same day. The Ark of the Covenant, that special object of God that he had created in the wilderness for them to meet with him, and this was a place that was sent to symbolize the presence of God, was taken by the Philistines. And then when Eli, the dad, found out that Hophni and Phinehas had died and that the Ark had been stolen, we know that Eli fell off of his stool backwards and he died as well. And so you have the high priest and the two priest's sons die on the same day that the great-grandson of Eli was born, or the grandson rather, and the ark was taken. And that's when they said, "Name this child Ichabod, for the glory has departed." It's a bad scene, y'all. It is not pretty. It is third world-like. It is really bad. And of course, the ark was taken and put in the house of Dagon. Dagon didn't fare that well in that situation. And finally, the ark was returned. And there was a little bit of life that came back in chapter 7, where Samuel interceded for the people. And this time, rather than sending the Ark of the Covenant out into battle like a rabbit's foot or a four-leaf clover that they thought was going to give them the victory, they come in chapter 7 and says, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, for he may save us from the hand of the Philistine." Not that the ark or some object or something is going to save us, but the Lord himself will save us. And so the Lord gave them a deliverance in chapter 7. And you would think that when the Lord gives you a great deliverance, you would turn to him. But actually, after the Lord delivers them and said, "You know what? I know the Lord delivered us and he's our king and all that, but it would be really cool if we had a king like everybody else around us." And so in chapter 8, they introduce an idea, said, "You know, we would really like a king that we can say, hey, that's our king." The Lord predicted this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The Lord says, "When you enter the land and you ask for a king, because I know you're going to, here are the rules that I'm going to lay out for you." Because he knew that they had to have it, and they were going to ask for this earthly king to set up in front of them so that they could follow him. And so in chapter 8, it really broke Samuel's heart that Samuel had to find this king that the people wanted. And so in chapter 8, you have the search beginning for Saul. And we're introduced to Saul. Interestingly enough, he had lost his father's donkeys. And he was going around town looking for his father's donkeys. When you're introduced to David, by the way, he knew exactly where all his sheep were. But at any rate, he was looking for his father's cattle, his donkeys. And Samuel comes and he anoints him. And it's just you can read it on your own time. It's just this weird vibe that I get when I read it. You know, you find Saul, they wanted to come make him king, and he was head and shoulders above everybody. He was a tall dude, and they couldn't find him because he was hiding. And they finally bring him out, and he's, you know, he's anointed as king, and then he gets mad, and he says, "You know, if nobody comes out to battle, I'll cut all of his oxen up, and I'll strip him off to be servants," and so forth, exactly what Samuel had said. And they go out to battle, and there's actually a measure of, there's a spark of victory. There's actually a spark of success. They actually won a couple battles against the Philistines. But you see Saul making some very poor decisions. You remember that he made a foolish vow, or a proclamation that nobody could eat anything. He proclaimed a fast, and Jonathan didn't hear it. And so he ate of the honey that he found in the wilderness. And so by Saul's own words, Jonathan should have died. His son, Jonathan, should have died. But he kind of reneges on that and says, no, it'll be all right. And you remember there was also another scene where he was waiting for Samuel to come and to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, only Samuel was supposed to make this sacrifice. And I believe he was supposed to wait for 7 days, and on the 8th day he said, we got to do something. And so he takes the sacrifice, and he offers the sacrifice as Samuel is walking up. And Samuel says, you shouldn't have done that. You should not have done that. The Lord was going to give you victory if you'd have just waited. And so you see him as impatient. But the final straw for Saul, the king that the people wanted, you remember, they wanted somebody they could look up to. Well, there you go. He's head, shoulders above everybody. You can look up to him. The final straw was actually in chapter 15. And again, we're kind of jumping through the history here, but Saul was told to go and wipe out the Amalekites, and particularly their king, by the guy whose name was Agag in chapter 15. And he said, the Lord said, you are to go and you are to destroy everything, cattle, men, everything, and particularly Agag. He is not to live. He is an evil man. And so he goes, and the Lord gives them a great victory. Except, it says specifically that they spared Agag and the best of the flocks and the sheep so that they could, you know, offer sacrifices to the Lord. And I'm not sure that they were going to actually offer all of them to the Lord. But at any rate, they disobeyed the direct order of the Lord. And so Samuel again comes to check on Saul in chapter 15. And Saul is really excited in verse 20 of chapter 15, if you care to look to it, and says, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission and on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And then Samuel said this famous word that we can take to heart even now. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so he says in verse 26, the last part, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Ouch. So here was the man of the people, the king that they wanted. As a matter of fact, it says that, I believe, back in chapter 11 or 10 or 12, whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set the king over you. In other words, the Lord gave them what they wanted. And they wanted somebody to go out and fight their battles, and that wasn't working out so well. And so that's the quick synopsis of the first 15 chapters of Samuel. It's a dark day. The priesthood is in ruins. The new king is not working out exactly how they wanted, and the Lord finally says, I'm done. Saul, you are rejected. Now, it's interesting to note that Saul actually reigned, I believe it's 42 years, if I correctly remember that. We'll see it here later on in our study. But he reigned for a long time. But this was the moment that God rejected Saul. And in God's eyes, he was done. And now he would continue to reign, and he would continue to be the head of Israel, as it were. But God was seeking someone different. Someone who, by the Lord's estimation, would be after his own heart. Now we get down to chapter 16 now. And actually back in chapter 15 it says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted or was sorry that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so Samuel is taking this hard. We didn't read it, but we are told that actually Samuel's sons were not godly. they did not follow in the same footsteps of Samuel. And that was actually one of the reasons that the people used to request a king. They said, you know, Samuel, your sons, they're not really following after you, so why don't we get a king in here that we can set over us, because they're really not doing the same thing you're doing. And so I'm sure that weighed on Samuel as well, that his sons were not following after the Lord as they should have. And so we see that Samuel is very torn up about this. He was grieving. It was sad. It, rightfully so, quite frankly. But when we get to chapter 16, the Lord says, hey, how long are you going to whine about this? How long are you going to grieve about the fact that I have rejected Saul? I'm not going to change my mind about this. Saul has been rejected. You need to fill your horn with oil, that symbol of anointing someone else, and you need to go. I think of in the days of Joshua, when the sin of Achan, they had been defeated at Ai, and Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, and he was crying out to the Lord, and the Lord finally says, hey, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. Go deal with it. Let's move on. Stop whining about it. Yeah, grieve. Let's go. Fix it. And I feel like that's the same idea here. It says, yes, Saul's been rejected. Let's find someone who will follow after me with the heart of a shepherd. And so, chapter 16, verse 1, fills his horn with oil, and he goes. And he says, I have selected a king for myself. And as we read here, the first 11 verses, he goes to Bethlehem. And he finds this, he goes there whenever the man of God, the prophet, comes. There's always a little bit of concern, and the people came out, the city of Bethlehem, like, hey, what's going on? And he said, it's all good. We're going to have a feast. And so they come, and they're going to have a feast there, and he particularly invites the house of Jesse. Now, we can track the lineage of Jesse back again through the book of Ruth, Naomi, Obed, and so forth. But here we have a particular family in a small town outside of the capital city of Jerusalem, and God is about to do an amazing thing. And as we had already read, they come and they invite the Jesse and his some of his family. And as soon as Eliab walks in, it's interesting that Samuel, as well as the people, was still hung up on the outward appearance of the king. Eliab, perhaps, of a similar stature as Saul, a big fella, big linebacker, or whatever the case may be. And he walks in, and Samuel says, in the words of Jerry Clower, I'll give you a half scholarship just looking at you. The idea was that this guy was a big dude, and this guy, we need somebody to fight our battles, and we need somebody like this. And the Lord says, no. You continue to miss the point. And God, and see, this is one of these great nuggets that you get out of the Old Testament. Just, this is, you can put this on a wall. It says, the Lord looks at the heart. That's both a comfort, and it should cause us to fear, quite frankly, as well. Maybe the other direction, causes us to fear and a comfort. But the idea that the outward appearance, is, and that's what he says, man does that. We don't have any other choice. I mean, I can't look into your soul. But I look at the outward appearance, and we talk, and we see each other, and so forth. He says, that's what man does. But God's ways are higher than our ways, because God is looking at our heart to see what's in there. And so he realized that Eliab was not what he needed. When we get to chapter 17, Lord willing, Eliab appears again. He's at the Valley of Elah, where there was a guy named Goliath. And Eliab, just like everybody else, wasn't doing a thing about this great Goliath. In fact, it was his little brother that came in and handled business. But he looks here at Eliab and says, this is a man's man. And the Lord says, no, you're still looking at the outward. I need somebody that has a heart after me. And so Abinadab and Shammah and then four others, seven total sons of Jesse come and they walk before Samuel, and the Lord clearly tells Samuel, nope, 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 nope. And I find it quite interesting that Samuel had to ask, you got any more kids? And it's almost like Jesse's apologizing. He says, Well, yeah, but I mean, he's keeping the sheep. I mean, does he count? I mean, you wanted all of them? Yeah, but there's one other. There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. You know, you only get one first impression. And the first impression that the Lord gives us of David is that he is doing what he's supposed to do. He is tending his father's sheep. And you see that same heart go all the way through his life, all the way through his rule as a king. Towards the end of his life, David made an incorrect proclamation, or incorrect order. And he wanted to number the people. And the Lord said, you don't number the people. But he did it anyway. And the angel of the Lord went through, and he was actually judging. He was slaying the people, judging Israel was suffering because of what David had done. And David, now an older man, having gone through a lot of stuff, still has the heart of the shepherd, because he cries out to the Lord and he says, Lord, I did this. What have these sheep done? And so even when David made a mistake, he had that heart of a shepherd that cared for his flock. Also, I found this interesting. I've never really put this together. At the battle where David was to slay Goliath, David takes some rations to his brothers there on the front lines of Israel. And Eliab speaks to him in verse 28 of chapter 17, if you care to look there. It says, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. I've often wondered if that was a sarcastic few sheep or a literal few sheep that was trying to, yeah, you only take care of a few sheep. I think it was both, actually. I wonder if David was just taking care of a few sheep and his older brother was just kind of goading him that, yeah, that's all you can do is just take care of a few sheep. But he was doing it a good job. When there in that same chapter that we'll get to in chapter 17, and Saul and his generals are saying, well, you can't go out there. David says, oh, yes, I can. There was a lion and a bear, and they almost got one of my sheep. But no, they didn't. I took that sheep out of the lion's mouth. They didn't get any of my sheep. I'm a good shepherd. And so I think, and we'll never know, but I think that it seems that David was put aside by even his family. One of the Psalms says, my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord, if my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And we really don't know much about Jesse in regard to the history where it relates to David. But I see a man that was doing his duty with what he had. He was being faithful as a shepherd where the Lord had put him. And in that place, we know he defended his sheep. He serenaded his sheep. He was a very skillful musician. You don't just get to play before the king if you're no good. And so we're actually given a description of him here in just a minute that we'll read. But even before we read his name, we see someone that took his responsibility seriously. Until we get to verse 12 of chapter 16. So he sent and brought him in. So this is Jesse sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And I guess, let's just go ahead and read the rest of the chapter just to bring this to a conclusion. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent him to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended to him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So, in the midst of this feast, in the midst of his seven other brothers, David walks in verse 12. Sunburned from being out in the field all day and all night, had a handsome appearance, it told us, beautiful eyes, good-looking, strapping young man, and says, "This is it." We assume that his stature was not overly impressive, and that he came in having been in the field doing what his father wanted him to do, a servant's heart. And all through this passage that we just read, we see a servant, whether it was in his father's house or in his king's house. He was a servant. And as you read the chronicles of David's life, and you see the pursuit of Saul will ultimately try to kill David, you see David refusing to lay his hand on Saul because he honored him. He feared him. He respected him. Matter of fact, David felt bad when he cut off Saul's coat or his robe when he was sleeping. He felt even bad about that because he had such a servant reverent heart. But here Samuel anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David. Likewise, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit comes and terrorizes him. This in and of itself paves the way for David to minister to Saul, as we just read. We were told in verse 18 that five different things about him. First of all, he was a skillful musician. We have a hymn book that's filled with David's psalms. And many, many dozens of psalms that David wrote, no doubt sitting out in the pasture, learning to play the harp and being skillful in that and composing these tremendous, not only musically pleasing to the ear, but songs, truly psalms inspired by God that are actually in our scripture that God gave him to speak and to sing in that presence. He was a mighty man of valor. We already talked about that and how that he was one who was not afraid to lay down his life for the sheep. I've heard that before. He was a warrior, one who was valiant and was willing to do whatever. As we see in chapter 17, he didn't care going up against a giant with a sling and a stone because he had the name of his God in his hand. He was prudent in speech. We see that in the Psalms, one who was very artistic, very poetic, one who could speak well. He was a handsome, as we already talked about, handsome man, as we talked about. And then lastly, in verse 18, it says that the Lord was with him. But notice that the Lord prepared David to be in this place by, first of all, allowing him to be in the fields by himself for so long. So much so that somebody noted these things about him. We don't know who recommended David to Saul, but somebody knew of David and said, "You know, I know of someone. He's a man of God. He's skillful. He can play the harp like nobody's business." And so he comes and he says, "This guy may be able to calm your spirits." And so we don't know how often, but it was fairly often that this demonic spirit would come and terrorize Saul. Now, I believe that Saul, perhaps if he was evaluated today, he would be classified as having some type of manic episode. We see in the New Testament where there was the demoniac that came up to the Lord Jesus, and he was crazy. He hadn't put on clothes for a long time. He broke his chains. He was living among the tombs. We don't know what extreme it was, but that man was demon-possessed. And I think that's kind of a similar, I don't think it had reached that point, but that type of possession, of not being in control of your faculties, was what Saul was experiencing. And when that happened, it was the inspired music of David that calmed his spirit. It was, I believe, perhaps even the Word of God, the Psalms that were being ministered to Saul in those moments that actually would calm his spirit. Which, by the way, when we get anxious and we get worried and we get upset and things are bothering us, try God's Word. It might just help. It might actually work again because it has in the past. And so David would come and play his harp in a skillful way, and it would calm Saul down. Remember, the Lord had departed from him, and he was being terrorized. It's interesting to note that even though it speaks here of Saul loving him and bringing him into the chamber and making him his armor bearer, when you get to chapter 17, it's like he'd never even heard of him before. And I believe that probably is because he was possessed. He was demon-possessed, and he didn't even realize what was going on around him. Because when David goes and slays Goliath, you know what Saul says? He says, "Who was that?" And Abner, his commander, says, "I have no idea." Well, he's been in your palace who knows how many ever times playing these things. But again, I don't know all to make of that. But the idea is that he was not in control of his faculties to some extent and didn't even realize what was going on. But God is preparing David to be a king himself. He is already anointed, by the way. He's an already anointed king. Saul's already rejected. And here we have him in the palace playing for the king. Now, this will set the stage for many, many years of trials and turmoil, not only before he arrived on the throne, but after he was on the throne. And so for half of 1 Samuel, for all of 2 Samuel, and the first few chapters of 1 Kings, we have the accounts of what David did, what he went through. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, we're told in this place that David was a man after God's own heart. And so there's a couple of things that I'd have us take from it. First of all, that I think that he's very relatable to even us. That David is a man who struggled with things. He was discouraged. He was oppressed. He was threatened. He was despised. He made mistakes. He repented. He made more mistakes. He repented again. And you know what? God loved him, and God used him in a mighty way. But the other thing that I'd have us see in this study as well is that he is clearly a picture, though flawed, of the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd. And as I mentioned, or as the scripture mentions, the Lord was looking for someone with the heart of a shepherd. I'll conclude with this quote from C.H. McIntosh's work talking about this. And says, "Such is the shepherd to whom a father's hand has committed us," talking about the Lord Jesus. "And oh, how he has provided for us for time and eternity. By placing us in such hands, the hands of an ever-living, ever-loving, all-powerful shepherd whose love many waters cannot quench, whose power no enemy can countervail, who holds in his hand the keys of death and hell, and who has established his claim to the guardianship of the flock by laying down his life for it. Truly, we may say, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.' How can we want while Jesus feeds us?" Impossible, he says. "Our foolish hearts may often desire to feed on noxious pasture, but our shepherd may have to prove his gracious care by denying us the use of such. But one thing is certain, that those whom Jesus feeds shall not want any good thing." And so as we see David, there will be scenes in his life that we can say, "Oh, yes, I can relate to that on a Monday morning." And there will also be scenes in David's life that he says, "Oh, that looks just like the good shepherd of John chapter 10. And in both cases, we can be inspired and encouraged to go forward in this life. There's another quote that I have mentioned, I think, recently, that's in this same work by McIntosh. It says, "The life of faith is little more than a series of falls and restorations, failures and corrections, displaying on the one hand the sad weakness of man, and on the other, the grace and power of God." So I hope that you'll stay tuned and even do a little bit of reading and studying on your own as we dive into the life of David, the king of Israel, the shepherd of the sheep. Our Father, we come to you now thanking you for the Lord Jesus, who is our great shepherd, the one who laid down his life so that we might have life. Father, no lion or bear can ever snatch us from your hand. There is no power in heaven or hell or under the earth that can ever displace us from the fold of the flock. And we thank you so much that this life is made possible by the sacrifice of our Savior on Calvary. We pray that you'd bless your word now as it goes forth and that it might be applied to our hearts this morning. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.